And it is exceptional for me to counsel someone who is not theologically trained. I live in the South. I live in the Bible Belt. Greenville, South Carolina is the buckle on the Bible Belt. I counsel extremely smart people. I'm talking about Bible-trained people. They know the Bible inside and out. I want you to hear what I just said. I counsel theologians because they don't know how to connect what they know from a knowledge basis to a practical basis. And that's the heart of our ministry. It's the heart of what I do. The Great Commission is about evangelism, going, penetrating the culture, leading people to Christ. And then Jesus said, teach them all that I have taught you so that they can go back out. So you see this cyclic effect of the Great Commission. You go and they are saved and you baptize and then you teach them all that Jesus taught and then you send them back out. Where we focus on the Great Commission primarily is this part here of teaching all that Jesus taught. We're not opposed to evangelism and all of that. But where God has, how God has made me is to focus on this area of sanctification. How to apply the Bible in our lives. And so a lot of the questions last night were about that. And Christians want to know sound theology, but they also want to know, well, what does it mean in my living room? What does it mean when I'm having an argument with my spouse? What does it mean when my children are not, you know, walking with Christ? And so the practical application of the gospel is where we focus, and that's what our ministry is primarily about. I will mention more about that, what we do, and I appreciate Rick allowing me the opportunity to share what we do ministry-wise, but you're welcome to ask me any questions, you know, during breaks and so forth about our specific ministry. The ministry, our mission, my unwritten mission statement, it's not on paper, it's my personal mission statement, is very clear. I want to take the gospel to every human on the planet and live 25 years after I die. And that is my sole purpose for living. That's my sole purpose for everything that I do, is to take the gospel to every human on the planet and to live 25 years after I die. The reason that I need to live 25 years after I die is because of point number one. Taking the gospel to every person on the planet is a big goal. And the way that we do that with our ministry, there's two main pillars that hold up that mission statement. And those two main pillars are the redemptive use of technology, using technology redemptively. There's an echo of omnipresence in technology. You can wrap the globe through technology, using it redemptively. And so we make use of technology. This morning I have been all over the world from Sheldon's house. And we will continue to go around the world today while I'm here through technology. And so we're able to take God's word practically around the globe every day, 365 days out of the year. For the last 6 or 7 years, we've gone into every country in the world with our resources, and that's using technology redemptively. And so a core piece of our mission statement is the redemptive use of technology. And then the other pillar that holds up that mission statement is the replication of leaders or leadership development. And the idea with that is to replicate yourself. It's Jesus' model of ministry, find 12 and train them up and leave. And so I want to find 12 and train them up and then die. And then they can continue to take this, it can perpetuate. And so those are the two things that hold up our ministry, the redemptive use of technology, which we use a lot of technology. Today we've had people write in from around the world asking questions. We have forums that people ask questions. One person is struggling with, I'll just say some issues for the sake of the crowd here, but struggling with some habituations in a particular life-dominating sin, and he has written in today, and he's asking for help. There's a dentist who wrote in from Texas who wants to know how to have a dentistry from a Christ-centered perspective. It's all over the map what people ask us every day, and we get to interact with the world every day through our team who is answering questions right now on our forums. And then our website is a sanctification center that we have shoved up in cyberspace, and anybody can access our sanctification center. It's like walking into a big box store like Best Buy or Walmart, and it's just housed with all kinds of resources, from written resources to audio to video. And there's and plus an interactive forum to where you can get real-time help, 24/7 help. And so that's what our ministry is. It's a little different from what most people understand ministry being, but Lucia and I started this ministry 10 years ago, we sat down and we asked, how can I do this when I'm 85 years old? Because I personally don't believe in retiring, and if I were to retire, I would do what I'm doing right now. And so I would just stop what I'm doing here and start doing it again. And so how can I do this when I'm 85 years old, assuming that I'm in my right mind when I'm 85 years old? And so we laid out what we need to do it, and there were five things that we need to do to sustain this ministry throughout our lives. One is a laptop. Two is an iPhone, three is Bluetooth, four is Wi-Fi, and five is a beach chair. And our entire ministry is built on those five things. I'm being for real. And we can put our ministry in this bag right here and take it on an airplane, our entire ministry, a laptop, an iPhone, Bluetooth, Wi-Fi, and the beach chair is more of a metaphor. I don't like the beach personally because I don't like sand or sweating, wind or salty water. Other than that, I love the beach. My wife loves the beach, but I don't. But the beach chair is more of a picture, a metaphor. And Lucia said when I laid this plan out to her 10 years ago, she said, don't you need two beach chairs? That was an error in judgment on my part. I didn't think that through. But I quickly came back and said, baby, you'll be sitting on my lap. And she liked that. Because it's better to say five things, not six things. That doesn't sound right. Six is the number of man. Five is the number of grace. And so five just sounds better than six. And so we're going with one beach chair, not two. Whether we go to the beach or not is irrelevant, but we're minimalistic, and how can you take five loaves and two fishes and use that to reach millions of people, which is what we do. And it's really phenomenal. I'm a redneck from North Carolina who was born in the country, and give it up for rednecks. Tell me your name, sir.
Joe the Redneck.
Joe the Redneck. Nice to meet you, Joe Redneck. I'm just a backward country boy from North Carolina who doesn't have a lot going for him. And God, in his mercy, and this is what I was saying, I think, last night. This is hilarious to me that I get to do what I do. And so that's our ministry. And it's supported by people who believe in what we do. We have a membership site, and people pay $5 a month or whatever. So we believe in what you do. We'll give up one Starbucks coffee a month to help you do what you do. And so it's underwritten by supporters. And so that's our ministry. And again, we can talk more about that later. I may mention something about our distance training course as well. But sanctification is important to me. There was a time in my life, and I won't get into all the details. I don't mind getting into all the details, but just for the sake of time, I just went through a horrendous time for about 10 years. It was a long season. And I went to my church, and I asked my church, I said, you haven't, and I wasn't saying this in a condemnatory way. I was saying it more as a curiosity. Can you help me to understand? And I've gone through this difficult time, and you haven't visited, you haven't called, you haven't helped in any way. And again, I wasn't trying to be mean about it. I was talking to the associate pastor of a 1,200-member church, and he said, well, you didn't break your leg. And I appreciate what he said, because he was being honest. He didn't try to get out of his responsibility in providing soul care. But he was saying, you didn't break your leg. If you had broken your leg or broken your arm, we know what to do with that. We know how to provide meals. We know how to make hospital visits. But we don't know how to help people who are in deep sanctification trouble, where they just have real serious problems that we don't know what to do with you. We can't give you food or send you flowers or give you money, and we can't make hospital visits. We just don't know how to fix you. And I told him, I said, well, if you ever find somebody in a mess like I am, would you have that person come to me, because I know what to do? Now, of course, that was a lie. I had no clue what to do, but it sounded good at the time. And I didn't intentionally mean to lie, but that's just what I said. But the truth is, I didn't know how to help myself. And so what it caused me to do, to go on a journey to figure out. I mean, I had 2 degrees at that time in the Bible. I mean, a bachelor in theology. It's like, you should know how to fix yourself, but when it came to applying the Bible to my life, I didn't know how to do that. I was just as broken as everybody else. Connecting the gospel to real life issues was something that was foreign to me. And so I was no different than the associate pastor of the church. And that's why I appreciate his honesty. He's just saying, I don't know what to do with you. And so I, through a series of circumstances and God's mercy to me, he put me on a journey to learn how to fix myself. And that's why I am so intense about what I do in the area of sanctification, of helping Christians to be better Christians practically, applying the Bible to our lives. Now, God did allow me to go to MacArthur School in Santa Clarita, California, to get a master's degree in biblical counseling, and I did that and had some other training and so forth and so on. And this is why I do what I do. But I do it out of my own personal brokenness, that I couldn't help myself. And so that's the heart of our ministry. And I tell our students in our school, if you come to our school and your intention is to learn how to help people, then you have come for the wrong reason. The reason that you come to our school is to learn how to help yourself. You're the first counselee. We're not teaching information for you to learn so you can just give it to people. We're teaching information for you to be transformed by. And if you're not transformed by the content that you're learning, then you miss the point. Because once you learn how to counsel yourself, you can counsel other people. And so it's not about counseling other people. It's about counseling yourself. And if you can counsel yourself, there's 2 things that you tell a person when you meet them and they're in deep trouble. You want to give them hope, and both of them are tied to the Word of God. The first thing you tell them is that God's Word has an answer for what you are going through. And the second thing you tell them is, I know this to be true because this is what God has done for me. I am exhibit A to what God's Word can do. And that's how you offer hope. You don't offer hope where you're detached from the very hope that you're offering, but you have been affected by the very thing that you're trying to communicate to them. And so God's Word has an answer for whatever you're going through. I know that to be true because this is what God has done for me. And so if you come to our school and you want to learn how to counsel others, no, that's not, that's that, no, we want you to learn how to counsel yourself. We want you to be transformed. And so our students, some of them get that. Some of them are like people on January the 1st when they hit the fitness centers after they make their New Year's resolution, and then they realize, oh dear God, this is what it means to lose weight. And you can't find them on a radar in 3 months. And when they think about this idea of sanctification, this is not Sunday school. There's no flannel graphs in our program. It is really hard. It's intense. And many of them do not make it through. They don't make it through because it's a challenging program. But I promise you, for those who do go through, it is absolutely life-changing. Today I want to talk about, this morning I want to talk about this idea of listening. The gospel is like a multifaceted diamond. And every time you turn the gospel, you see a new facet that you didn't see before. And one of the facets of this gospel diamond is this idea of listening. God is an attentive God. God is very interested in our lives. God knew us from eternity past. He will always know us. He's very much interested in our lives. And so we want to imitate the gospel in our lives. We want to be interested in other people. We want to be naturally curious about other people, so that we, because we want to penetrate their lives. I want to listen to what Sam says, and I want to get in his life. That's what the gospel is about penetrating a person's life, to learn their story, to understand them, to see things through their eyes and feel things the way they feel and understand their shaping influences and how they got to where they are. Counseling is not me mapping my opinions over this person, but it's me. It's in Hebrews 13:3. It says, enter into their prison as bound with them. I want to be bound with him. I want to know him. And entering someone else's life, and that is the heart of the gospel. This is what Christ did. Christ, our first missionary, he left his place and came to our place and took on flesh and became like us. He entered into our world. And so listening is very much a gospel aspect, an aspect of the gospel. And we want to make sure that we're good listeners. Perhaps you have talked to that person and you knew as you were talking to them that they were getting ready to say what they wanted to say. And it's like, oh man, they're not listening to me. They're just preparing for a response. They're not really entering into my story, my narrative, and trying to discern me. And so I want to talk about that for a little bit this morning. And instead of drawing out graphics, I'll just show you some. One of the questions was, what am I using for software? Jesus said, walk in the light as I am in the light. And so I use Apple products because I walk in the light. So this is an iPad. No offense to Android users and PC users, but I prefer to walk in the light. And so I use an iPad. And this app here is Penultimate. Is this writing app that I use. You can get Penultimate, P-E-N-U-L-I-T-A-M-A-T-E, for drawing. And so what I want to do, I mentioned yesterday that what I do now is I use this on an external monitor in my office, and so I sketch these things out so they can look at what I'm drawing on the screen. And then what I do is I send this to them in a PDF file, and so they get all the sketches in their inbox, and then they can print them off, and some of them put them on their refrigerators and do different things so that they can be reminded of them later. And it's really taking advantage of audio and visual memory. Audio memory is okay, but it's not the best. I mean, it's okay. Visual memory, if you can capitalize on audio and visual memory, you'll be more successful from a human perspective, of course. You'll be more successful on communicating your points. And so the whole idea with the drawing out is to try to capitalize on visual memory. But what I do as well is I'll take these graphics and I will turn them into visual aids. And so I want to, instead of drawing these out, I want to walk through a couple of these visual aids with you. Last night, I talked about this idea here. And what I said last night was that counseling is not that difficult from this perspective because we're all the same. And that's what this graphic, we're going to be talking about listening this morning, and that's what this graphic here communicates. And the thing that I said last night is that externally, everybody's different. And so above this dotted line, you know, you have your history, your life, your narrative, and everybody is unique. But we don't counsel at the behavioral level primarily. There is a need for behavioral transformation, obviously, as Jesus said in 5:30 of Matthew, that if your eye offends, you pluck it out, your hands offend, you cut it off. And so behavioral modification or behavioral transformation is important, but if that's all that you do, it'd be like a stain under white paint. It'll just bleed through, and whatever you've changed externally, if it's not changed at the heart, at the root, it'll just grow back. And so, yeah, we want to amputate our sins. We want to behaviorally transform on an external level, but primarily counseling is everything that's underneath this line here. Discipleship happens from the heart. And that's where I was saying last night, is that people are not unique that way, that we're all the same. And when you start talking to people, you'll begin to realize that, this person is no different from that person because we came from the same person. We came from Adam. And so we have common problems. It's one of the reasons the Hebrew writer could say that Jesus was tempted like all of us. Well, he was tempted like all of us, though he was never married, never smoked weed, never had a child, never had these external things in his life, but yet he was tempted internally. And that's where our temptations come from. And that's what James said in James 1:14-15, that we're drawn away by our own desires. Our temptations come from the inside, not the outside. And so Jesus was tempted from the inside, like all of us are. And there's some commonalities with all of us. And once you start talking to people and you begin to realize that, there's 12 things on this list here, and all 12 of those everybody in this room struggles with to varying degrees. And it's one of the reasons that you don't want to disqualify yourself from counseling. It's one of the things that Christians do. And sometimes we say, you haven't walked in my shoes, and so you can't understand me. You want to be careful with that statement, because if you run that statement out as far as you can run it, you'll eventually disqualify Jesus from helping you. Because he didn't smoke weed, and he didn't have a horrific father, and he didn't have all other external issues that we can have. And so while there is some merit in having a similar experience with someone, it is also true that you can help anyone whether you have walked in their shoes or not. And so we want to stay out of these ditches that sometimes we jump into. And Christians, sometimes either the person is disqualifying you from helping me because you haven't walked in my shoes, or the Christian, the discipler, will say, I can't help them because I haven't walked in their shoes. And that's unfortunate, because God's word is better than that. You can help them even though you have not had their experience. As you begin to understand a soul theology or a heart theology. And so as you're listening to people, what you want to do, and I'll talk more about this in a moment, but what you want to do is you want to listen at two levels. You're always listening to a person at two levels. You're listening to what they are saying externally, but you're also redefining what they're saying internally. What does that mean? And when you start relabeling what they're saying out of their mouth, because in 6:45 of Luke, this is what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so there's no discontinuity between what my lips say and what my heart is generating. And so my words are being generated in my heart, and then they come out of my mouth. There's no discontinuity there. And so if I am saying this with my mouth, it's coming from my heart. And so you want to listen what they're saying with their mouths, but then you want to relabel what they're saying biblically that's coming from their heart. And here are some of the common themes that you will see with everybody that you interact with. I won't unpack these in detail because each one of them tells a story that would take a lot of time. But all of us struggle with being self-reliant, a desire to control our life. We're all seekers of comfort. We struggle with various forms of fear, guilt, shame, and we struggle with unbelief. Like in 9:24 of Mark, I believe. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we all struggle that way. I call that the unbelieving believer. I believe in a salvific sense. I believe that God has regenerated me, and so I am a believer. But in a sanctification sense, I can be almost like a functional atheist, that I'm not living practically according to the inheritance that God has given me in Christ. And many, and all of us struggle with that tension of being unbelieving believers in that context. We're surely born again. We're surely seated in heaven. We are surely secure. But yet on a practical, functional level, when certain things comes into our lives, that belief that we should have, that stability that should uphold us through these trials doesn't. And in many cases, we can act like unbelievers. And so we always struggle with this faith-unfaith tension. Again, not in a salvific sense. If you're saved, that's not dependent upon you. For by grace you have been saved. And so I'm not talking about salvation, but I'm talking about sanctification. And then we struggle with things like self-righteousness. For example, have any of you ever gotten angry with someone else? Just raise your hand if you've ever gotten angry. My next question is, have you ever lied? And so, everybody needs to raise their hand. We all get sinfully angry. I'm not talking about righteous anger. We all get sinfully angry at people. Anger is the manifestation. It's the behavior that comes out. But the heart of anger is self-righteousness. And so you can't be angry, you can't be sinfully angry with anyone unless you're looking down at them. Anger says, Rob, you need to get it together. Why can't you get this right? Why can't you just do it the way I would have you to do it? And that's what anger is. But anger is a greater than, better than attitude is what anger is. You, in order to be sinfully angry with someone, you have to elevate yourself above them and so that you can give them a piece of your mind. And so behaviorally, anger is anger behaviorally, but from a heart issue, it's a heart of self-righteousness. It's another version of Luke 18 where the man's in the temple saying, thank God I'm not like this publican over here. And anger has that, thank God I'm not like you, and why can't you get it together, Rob? I've said it three times now. When are you going to get it together? I'm like, seriously, and you're laughing at me. It's like, man. And the danger about that is there's no grace for you. There's no grace for the angry person. There's no grace for self-righteous people because Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for the needy, the sick, the broken, the humble. He didn't come for the self-righteous person. You have your own righteousness and you have no need of Christ's intervention. That's a dangerous place. Anger is a dangerous place. And if you struggle with, now I want to make a distinction here between episodic anger and patterns of anger. We will all have episodic anger where we get angry every now and then over something. I'm not making an allowance for it, and I'm not saying it's right. But then there are other people who are habituated. They're just angry people. They're just angry people. And there's no grace. Because you have your own righteousness, you have your own rightness, your own way of thinking about things, and you're right and they're wrong, and I'm better than you are. And if you're in that place, and God is speaking to your heart, well then, as the Hebrew writer said in 3:7, it's like, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And if you're that way, don't harden your heart. That is God trying to penetrate this self-righteous thing that you have elevated. And while I'm on anger, since you all have confessed, thank you, by the way, bunch of angry people. I'm not looking down on you. Anger is my biggest sin, but you really need to make sure that when you talk about anger, that I think it would be important to think about it correctly. We have a narrow view of anger. This is called the anger spectrum. And there's two extremes on the anger spectrum. Both of them say murder. James gave anger not a hyperbolic label, but an accurate label. in James 4, where he talks about anger, what causes quarrels, what causes conflict? Is it not this? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. James called anger murder. And so on the anger spectrum, you have two extremes. You have loud anger and you have subtle anger. And if you take loud anger as far as you can possibly take it, well, it's physical death. I am so mad with you that I don't want you to exist any longer. Rob, I'm so angry at you, I don't want you to exist any longer. Boom. You're gone. That's the worst kind of loud anger that you can have. Now, there are other forms of loud anger. Sexual abuse, cursing, boiling mad, physical abuse, lecturing, flipping people off, spiritual abuse, racism, so forth and so on. But then as you move to the other side of the spectrum, you have more subtle forms of anger, and that's where most of us Christians live. We're too Christianized to be throwing things at each other. My mother threw an ashtray at my brother. For those of you who are under 40, an ashtray is a small dish that you have in your home that you put your cigarettes and you put your butts in, your ashes in. Those are ash. I had to explain to my children what an ashtray is. Thank God I had to explain to them what an ashtray is. Yeah, and my mother had a good right arm, and I was impressed that she could actually hit him at 25 feet away, right in the side of the head with an ashtray. That's something to respect right there. That's my mother. But most of us, because we're civilized, we don't do that. We actually land on the other side of this anger spectrum where we're huffing under our breath and rolling our eyes. And here's my sin right here. When I said I struggle with anger more than anything else, it's impatience. That's mine. Somebody want to buy a vow? You got one? You want to? My daughter was walking across the living room a number of years ago, and Lucia asked her to do something, and she was walking across the living room, and she went, and she was going up to her room, and I said, Tristan, why did you murder my wife? That changed the day. And there's two kinds of sins that you can commit against Lucia. You can sin against your mother, or you can sin against my wife. And they know, when I say you sin against my wife, they know hell's about to break loose, because she's the most important person in my world, and you don't sin against her. You can sin against your mother, and we'll talk about it, we'll work through it, but if you sin against my wife, it doesn't get any worse than that, because if you sin against her, you sin against me, because we're not two people, we're one flesh. And I'll draw a line on a piece of paper. When they were younger, I'll just draw a line on a piece of paper. And I'd ask my children, I said, who is that? Well, that's you and mommy. That's right. That's you and mommy. There's no distinction. We're one person. And so if you sin against her, you sin against me. So she knew exactly what I was saying when I said, why did you murder my wife? She's like, oh, it's like, and but I wanted to make a point to her. Because here's the thing, huffing under your breath as a five-year-old, if you play that out for 30 years, and now she's 35 years old and she's not getting her way in her marriage, it won't be huffing under her breath anymore. It'll be a lot more severe. And so I wanted to nip that in the bud, and it was an opportunity to draw a whole lot of attention to what we would call a very small sin. But by the way, huffing on the breath put Christ on the cross. And so it's a rather significant sin. And that's why James would just call it murder. You desire from your mom, but you do not get, so you murder. Huffing under your breath or rolling your eyes. I like James's language. He was the half-brother of Jesus, and so he had a lot of insight into how things worked out, and so he just said it the way it was. And so if you push subtle anger as far as you can push it, it will become the silent treatment. Now, murder says, physical murder says that I don't like you, therefore I'm going to get rid of you. Silent treatment says I don't like you, so I'm just going to pretend that you do not exist. That's silent treatment. You're not going to murder them in the physical sense, but you're going to pretend that they don't exist. Those are the two extremes of anger. And all of us fall into... So now let me ask you this question. If you're listening to the angry person and you say, I can't help him, surely you can help him. Because you struggle with the same thing, though it may be behaviorally different. And it's important not only that we grasp this idea of listening well to people and connecting with them because we relate to them, but on this graphic here, it's important that we're listening to God right now. And for all of us who struggle with our version of anger, we need to ask God to help us so that we can stop self-righteously murdering people. And so, as we listen to people, again, we all struggle with all of these things from various issues. These are 12 things that everybody in the world struggles with, no exceptions. And so we want to make sure as we're listening, we're hearing what they are saying, but then we are relabeling what they are saying from a heart attitude. This graphic here communicates that idea. So I mentioned earlier in 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is what this verse is talking about. It's bringing together James 4 on anger and Luke 6, where Jesus said, out of the heart. And so the thoughts and intentions of our heart, now that's also Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is powerful and able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. All things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account, verse 13. But these words here also communicate 6:45 of Luke. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then this war within comes from James 4. And that's what James is saying in James 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. That you have this internal warfare in the heart. And so as you're listening to somebody, they are, let's just say, venting. They're sharing with you their drama, whatever it may be, whatever's going on in their lives. And so you want to listen at this level. But you want to begin to relabel what they are actually saying from a biblical perspective. And I do this in counseling regularly. On my iPad, I will draw a big heart. And as they are talking, I will start writing words in that heart, in their heart. And so they're talking. I say, oh, that's anger. Oh, struggling with regret. Ah, this, want to take a little revenge on somebody. Well, that's obviously self-righteousness. They're trying to control their situation. Well, control comes out of a heart of guilt and fear. This has been long-standing in their lives, and so they're bitter. Well, it's quite obvious that they're not trusting God in this situation, so we have unbelief. And then I'll turn around and I'll show this to the person that I'm counseling, and they'll say, I didn't say that. And say, well, when you said this, that's what that means biblically. I said, oh, I guess it does. And when you wanted to beat their brains out, well, that kind of means revenge. That kind of means you're not trusting God. That kind of means you want to control the situation. That kind of means self-righteousness. That kind of means bitterness. That kind of means you're angry. It's like, oh. And once you move it into biblical typology, you can actually help them at that point. Because as you move a person's life into the Bible and give biblical descriptors to what they are doing, you can actually, then the hope comes. You can't repent of drama. You can't repent of venting. I'm not even sure how to repent of venting. But when you relabel everything that this person said, now we have repentable offenses. Now we have things that we can act. I mean, there is a Bible prescription for working through anger and regret, revenge, and self-righteousness, and so forth. Any questions about anything I've said up to this point pertaining to just what I said? Please ask. India, you got a question? You're good. Okay. I'm calling out. Fear of man. Just want to make sure. That's good. No fear of man. That's excellent.
Maybe unpack a little bit how we would know practically the distinction between a righteous anger for something we should be angry about righteously and sinful anger. And how, I know there's such a fine line to get to, but maybe practically how would we know the difference?
Yeah, a few things. It's a good question. And so we typically go to the turning over the tables in the temple where Jesus was angry, obviously angry. Yes, in Ephesians 4. And that would tie to the turning over to tables. First of all, I would say I would be highly self-suspicious of myself. You want to be highly self-suspicious of yourself. When you play the righteous anger card, just be self-suspicious, because I don't know if I've ever been righteously. I'm too deceptive and too sinful and too selfish. I got a lot of problems to play the self righteous anger card. I'm getting my righteousness all messed up. And so self-suspicion is part of it. But when you study the passage where Jesus turned over the table, there's three things that happen in that passage of Scripture that would give you a clue into righteous anger. R-I-G-H-T. I went to public school, so my spelling is really bad. Righteous anger. I didn't get to be homeschooled like y'all. If I was homeschooled, I could throw an ashtray. Those three things slipped my mind, and so I want to... I've written an article on this called What is Righteous Anger? And so I'm just going to bring that up. Anger and humility is one of the things. And so one of the questions I ask here is, do you have a healthy dose of self-suspicion about how you observe yourself? And so righteous anger is connected to humility. You have to have humility. And so if you can't have a healthy dose of self-suspicion as you observe yourself in what you're doing, if you're not humble, and so righteous anger, humility, so righteous and humility are tied to this anger here. That's why I say I don't know if I've ever been righteously angry, because humility is rarely associated with my anger. Do you regularly ask others how they experience your communication? And so one of the ways that you can discern if it's righteous anger is by, like, if you had children, you can ask your children, well, how did you experience this? What did it feel like for you? Does it feel abusive, or does it feel like, you know, you're really more angry at the sin that's being committed here? And if you can talk to if anyone could, like, talk to their children, you know, about that, again, it takes humility, but righteous anger would permit you to do that. And so anger and humility would be part of it, and then anger and redemption would be part of it. Is your anger restorative in that you're drawing attention to unrighteous errors? Or is the primary motive of your anger about God's fame or being defiled and it being defiled? Or is your anger more about what you're not getting? And so righteous anger would have a redemptive element to it. It would also have a humble element to it. And then the third one is it would have a communal element to it. Right after this in the temple, it says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. It's an interesting observation about anger is that the folks who needed his restorative care were not afraid of him. And so there's a communal effect to righteous anger. There's a humility effect, and there's a redemptive effect. And if you can fit through that criteria, then, you know, it could be righteous anger. I've just never made it through that, I don't think, with my anger. All right, so these are universal assumptions that you can make about all people. This is I moved off the other drawing. Listening at two levels, and then one more. I want to briefly walk through this one here, of how to listen. Now, this is taking the two levels of listening and the universal assumptions, and it's given another angle on that. Ultimately, what you're driving toward with a person is you're driving to their heart. And in any discipleship situation, there are four component parts, which are represented here with the heart. The four component parts, the heart is the individual that you are discipling, obviously. The Word of God is the main tool that you use in soul care. The people of God, and so you have the community of God, you have the Word of God, you have the person that you're discipling, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit is the counselor, capital C. The Holy Spirit is the discipler, capital D. He's the one that brings change. He transforms hearts. And so these are the four components of any discipleship context: the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the people of God, and the person that you are discipling. And so this model here is from Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, 24. In 22, it says, "Put off the old person and his deeds as corrupt, his former manner of life." Everybody has a former manner of life that they bring into their Christian experience. And so, Segura, what's your first name?
Chris.
Chris, could you stand up here? Thank you. And Sam, would you stand up here, please? All right, so this is Chris and this is Chris. They're the same people. Just visualize with me. And so this is unregenerate Chris here. And this is what a regenerated Chris looks like. You have a former manner of life that you want to put off. And so this is the unregenerate person. And then he becomes saved. But when he becomes saved, he brings his former manner of life into his... So he brings his old self into his new experience. It's important that we understand this. What Paul is saying in Ephesians, he's telling these Ephesians that, you know, you were unregenerate. The context begins in verse 17, where he talks about the Gentiles who were futile in their thinking. He said, you're futile, you're alienated from God, you're darkened in your heart, you're calloused, and then you got saved, and then you got saved, and now he's saying, you need to put off, because you brought that into your a salvation experience. And so you need to put off the old man with his deeds as corrupt with deceitful desires. And it's important that we understand that, because you can become disappointed when you thank you. You can become disappointed when you get saved. It's like, that was my first disappointment. That was my second disappointment with God after God saved me. The next day at work, my second disappointment at work, I was doing something that I had done before I was saved. I was doing something ungodly after God saved me, the day after. And I was like, why did I do that? It's like, I thought I just became a Christian. And it was my second disappointment with God. And it was like, oh, wow. Like, I'm still sinning. And I didn't realize what Paul is saying here is that you have a former manner of life that you have brought into your Christian experience, and you need to put that person off. And he says that person in verse 22 is corrupt and has deceitful desires. And then in verse 23, he says you need to renew the spirit of your mind. And so what you see here is a progression from external situation, external drama that may be going on in your life, and you want to bring the person to mind renewal until they can go out and put on a new person that leads to a new situation. So let me briefly walk through this. When somebody comes to you, they're going to tell you what's going on in their lives. Nobody will ever come to you and tell you what the problem, what the real problem is. Nobody will ever come to you and tell you what the real problem is. What they will do is they will come to you and tell you what's going on in their lives. They will tell you the situation that's going on in their lives. They'll tell you about the drama. And so you want to listen to that. And then as you're listening to that, you want to start asking some why questions. And so you say, well, this is the drama that's going on in your life. What are you doing? Let's say that a man came in and he said, my marriage is falling apart. Okay, your marriage is falling apart. And so you say, well, what are you doing? You're asking response questions. What are you doing? Well, I yelled at my wife. Oh, okay. You see, if he would have come in and said, I yelled at my wife, I would have said, your marriage is falling apart. You know, you could work it back out. But he comes in, he says, my marriage is falling apart. So you say, well, what are you doing? You're trying to get inside him. And he says, you know, I yelled at my wife. And he'll tell you 15 other things that he did. But then you want to ask, well, that's what you're doing. Well, what were you thinking? What were your thoughts? And you see the process. You're moving inside the person's heart because you want this person to renew their mind. You're listening to them. You're listening to their drama. You listen to their situation. But you're asking insightful questions to get behind each thing that he's saying. And so here's the situation in my life. This, and I'm simplifying this for this illustration. So he says, you know, I've been yelling at my wife. And so it's like, okay, we're yelling at your wife. Well, the next why question is kind of obvious. Why are you yelling at your wife? He said, well, I was thinking that I just want her to, we don't say this in our home, but my children aren't here, so I'll just say it. I just want her to shut up. We don't say shut up in our home. And so I just want her to shut up. That's what he was thinking. And so I want my wife to shut up. In order to get her to shut up, I think I will yell at her. And of course, if I yell at her, my marriage is going to fall apart. And so my marriage is falling apart. I'm yelling at my wife. The reason I'm doing that is because I'm thinking that I want to get her to shut up. And so then you're asking the motivation question. What is the motive of your heart? What is the ruling heart motive that's motivating you to think that yelling at her is going to accomplish what you want? Now, there are probably multiple idols that you're going to uncover at this point. As John Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. We're not loyal to any one idol. We love many idols. It's kind of like a, no offense, ladies, but kind of like a woman window shopping. It's like, oh, I like that dress. Oh, I like this purse. I like those shoes. It's like we like this idol, and we'll switch. We like that idol, and we're just, our hearts are like idol factories, and we love our idols. And what you're going to find, for example, the idol of control. He worships the idol of control. He wants to control the situation, and so he's learned my motive is to control the situation. Therefore, I'm thinking, this is how I can control the situation. I will yell, this is what I'm doing, my response at my wife. And of course, that's not going to work. It could be that he worships the idol of comfort. He just wants to watch the ball game. Or he doesn't want to take out the trash. Or he's one of these men that believes that he has a job and it stops when he gets home. I know you men know that a woman's work is 24/7. A woman's work never stops. It goes all the time. And even when you go on vacation, she's still working. I came home in 2003, and I've been working out of my home since 2003. And I was really surprised because before 2003, I would come home at 5 o'clock in the evening, and the house would be in great shape. And I always wondered what Lucia was doing. Then I came home in 2003, and I saw how my children have a remarkable gift of going from pile to pile to pile to pile, and it's just a disaster during the day, and at the amount of work that she does. And one day I went in the bathroom, and Lucia was there, not doing what you might think. She was, and I said, "Baby," I said, "are you hiding?" She said, "Yes, I'm hiding." She was hiding from the children. I just need to get away. And she was hiding in the bathroom. I went, "Oh, baby." And so it was really enlightening to me. I had a 9-to-5 job. I had the easy part. She had a 24/7 job that never stops. I'm not playing to the women here. I'm just being honest. And if a husband doesn't know that, if you're one of those 9-to-5 husbands and you're not working 24/7, you're not fulfilling your responsibility as a man, as a husband, as a father, you get no time off. You rest in heaven. You rest in heaven. You don't rest here. We work here. And dads work 24/7 as well. One of those facets of the gospel, that gospel diamond I was talking about, you turn it around. We talked about whatever I said, Earl, about listening. But then you turn it again. This other is intentionality. God is an intentional God. You read that in Ephesians 1. In eternity past, God predetermined. We talk about predestination. God is an intentional God. He's very intentional. And if we want to model the gospel in our lives as men, we want to be intentional. And so we come home from our work with intention, intentionality. We are imitating Christ, as Paul told us in Ephesians 5:1. As beloved children, imitate God. And one of the ways that you can imitate God is by being an intentional man, being an intentional woman. And so you come home with intentionality that I want to engage my children. And so he worships the idol of comfort, though. And so the idol of comfort and the idol of control is ruling his thoughts. Therefore, he has orchestrated, he's constructed this way of responding when things are outside of his... Oh, thank you. Did I knock that over? I'm sorry. He's constructed this MO, this way of living, in order to gain control, to maintain his comfort. And so therefore, now you're inside of his heart. Now you're listening at a really diagnostic, biblical level to what is going on inside this individual. And what you want to do is now work through the mind renewal process. And the most obvious question to ask for this person here is what is his problem with God? That's the most obvious question to ask. Because if you're seeking to control, well, here's the thing here. In James 4:6, it said, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This guy's problem is not with his wife. He's in a tug of war. But the person who is on the other end of the rope is not his wife that he's fighting against on a horizontal level. The person who's on the other end of the rope is God Almighty. God opposes the proud, and he's being proud. And by the way, that text means God opposes the proud. It means God is a warring army. God is a warring army against you. This guy thinks he has a problem with his wife, and he's trying to control the situation. He has a problem with God. God is in opposition to him. And now we need to get into his theology and what is wrong with his relationship with God to the point that he has to control his world rather than resting in the one who ultimately controls all things. And so as you work through that mind renewal, hopefully his thoughts will begin to change about God first, his wife second, and then his responses to her will begin to change, and then, Lord willing, that would bring a situational change that their marriage won't be falling apart. Any thoughts about this? And we're done with this section. Yes, ma'am.
You're saying that control on the other side, that the root of some of that is fear?
Yes, ma'am. Let me do, all All right, let's take a five-minute break, and then I want to answer that question in the next. The next thing is when suffering, when disappointment comes. I want to answer that question there. Okay, let's take a five-minute break, and we're going to 11:30, so if you can do what you need to do quickly, that would be great, and then we'll unpack that question thoroughly.